Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. These are the words of the prophet Zechariah. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth. And flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into and we think about these words that you have breathed out through your servants and that have been written down, we thank you so much for your precious word. We pray that you would teach us from these words this evening. And we pray that your good and perfect will would be accomplished. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I hope you can kind of see somewhat of the relationship between the messages that I preached in the mornings, the last few Sundays here, and the messages that I've preached in the evening. And I'm sure that you've caught on that one of the common themes there is, of course, the salvation of the Jews. And that's what we were thinking about this morning as we meditated upon the 10th chapter of Romans, and we saw Paul's great desire to see the salvation of the Jews. And it's no new thing for you to hear that I don't think that there's been any group of people that have been more persecuted and oppressed throughout the centuries than God's old covenant people, the Jews, with the exception maybe of the oppression and persecution that Christians have received in the 20th century, particularly in communist and Islamic countries today. And to think about what it must have been like to have been a Jewish Christian, first century Christian. Most of them, many of them were Jews. The original disciples certainly were. You're a Jew and you're a Christian. So it's like you, almost like you have two things against you. One you might think of as your blood or your race or your culture, and the other one is your beliefs, what your worldview is concerning God and his relationship to man. So the salvation of the Jews, and what we have in the book of Zechariah, we have his prophecies to the Israelite, the people of Judah and Benjamin, the ones who had been exiled to Babylon for 70 years, the disobedience of their kings, which led to the downfall and the collapse, the spiritual and moral collapse of the nation of Israel, as this trickled down into the common population, as also the priesthood and the spiritual leadership also at that time became very corrupt, as is described in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. And God's solution was to discipline his people, to try to break them of their lustings after idols and all that was associated with that, their temptation to compromise, to be accepted by the other nations, perhaps even deceiving themselves into imagining that they would be somehow benefited physically by the worship of idols, which was absolute insane nonsense, because their scripture, the Tanakh, and particularly the book of Genesis, so clearly lays out and spells out for us how the material cosmos or the universe came into existence. And then God's preservation also of his covenant people when they were in exile, as he promised to through the prophet Ezekiel, that he would be a little sanctuary to them even in their absence from Jerusalem, and their absence from the temple would not mean that God had completely deserted them. Nevertheless, they would go to Babylon for 70 years, which at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is described as a type of Sabbath of the land. That was one of their great faults that went along with their idolatry and their compromise, was their failure to keep the Sabbaths, including the land Sabbaths. And so God would legislate and implement a 70-year Sabbath for those Jews that would then live in Babylon, would be exposed to idolatry there and all of the unpleasant things that go along with idolatry. And then what would happen? Well, what would happen was God would raise up this very interesting leader named Cyrus. And the first place we read about him is where? We read about him in Isaiah chapter 44, towards the end of the chapter, and we read about Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45, verses, I believe, 1 through 3 there, where he's described there as God's servant. And Ezra and Nehemiah describe how Cyrus basically ordered, he decreed that the Jews that were amongst the leftover from the Babylonian captivity, that they would be set at liberty, and that they were to go back, and that they were to build the temple. And Cyrus acknowledges the God of Israel. He acknowledges that he is this great, incredible God. And he even even turns over all of the gold. Remember all of the golden instruments that had also been carried away to Babylon? Cyrus also orders those to be returned to the people of Judah and Benjamin as they begin migrating back home. And don't ever imagine in your mind that it was just the decree was given and then all the people just packed up their bags and they went back to Israel. It probably took close to a century for all of the people, all of those exiles to filter back into Jerusalem. It took a while, and it took some motivation. It took the words of the rulers, Zerubbabel, and it took the words even of the heathen kings, and it, of course, took the words of the prophet to stir up the people to go. And so God raised up these post-exilic prophets that they might be almost kind of like a cheerleader to the people. Remember that they began to build the wall and they were faced with a lot of great opposition from the people of that region, the people of Samaria, the Samaritans that were in that area, Tobiah, and some of these other people. They had begun to raise up rumors, began to whisper about rumors that would cause perhaps the king to become very suspicious of these people that were rebuilding the temple, though they were commanded to do it. And yet you had the prophets, Haggai particularly, and Zechariah and Malachi towards the end of it, also encouraging the people to go ahead and to build. And so here in chapter 2, the prophet, after seeing these wonderful visions of these horsemen, who are no doubt the angelic type beings that are God's watchers throughout the universe, reporting back to the Lord, to the angel of the Lord. And then you have this wonderful vision of the four horns representing the four enemies of Judah and the four craftsmen who come and remove them. And of course, that wonderful promise that God would once again restore Jerusalem, that he had indeed not given up on his people. And perhaps some of the exiles had begun to wonder, well, when is God going to fulfill his promise that he made to the pre-exilic prophets? Where are the fulfillment of those promises? And so the prophet Zechariah reminds the people of God that God did indeed care about them very much. Verse 14, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And we talked last Sunday evening somewhat about God's pure jealousy. And by pure, I mean that it's a type of jealousy that's not mixed with anything evil. And how often our feelings of envy and jealousy can be mixed with evil, and yet, as I tried to stress last Sunday evening, there is a sense in which there is a healthy jealousy, particularly for married people, perhaps even engaged people. There is a healthy jealousy. And isn't it interesting that one of our great notorious talk show hosts, and I think you'll know who I mean, gave a testimony of how she became disenchanted with biblical Christianity, particularly when it described God being a jealous God. You know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about Oprah's testimony about that. Why didn't I use that? Why didn't I think of that illustration last Sunday evening? I don't know. Our minds sometimes. God is a jealous God. And he has every right to be jealous because we are his creatures. He has no rivals. And so the prophet tries to inject hope into the builders of the wall. And then it says, he says in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 2, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with the measuring line in his hand. This is a very familiar, a kind of image that we've seen before. We've seen it in chapter 40 of the book of Ezekiel. We see it in Revelation chapter 22. This idea of a man or an angelic being with a cannon or a measuring reed or line in his hand. And this is no doubt an angelic being. Some have suggested that perhaps it is the angel of the covenant, that perhaps it could be the Son of Man himself. It appears more with the language here to be some angelic being, a cherubim or a seraphim. And then Zechariah says to him, whither goest thou, or where are you going? Where are you going with the measuring reed in your hand? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and then another angel appears. Another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run! Speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now there was the words of hope and comfort that the wall builders needed to hear. Here was God once again affirming to the people his jealousy and his love and his care and his concern to them. Don't you just love in verse 4 when he says to him, run, run. This is an urgent message. This is an urgent message that the people of God need to hear. The discouraged people of God who have been reminded of God's promise that he would never completely forsake his people, who were reminded of that promise that God would indeed establish his people and make them a great nation and give them many people and much livestock and much physical blessing. And this is an urgent thing. The angel says, run. Speak to this young man. Speak to this person. Now perhaps in your Christian life, at certain points of your life, when perhaps you've been going through a trial or going through some kind of emotional trauma in your life, and God sends that person your way, that just says the right thing to you, that just blesses you by reminding you how much God loves you. Sometimes those words of blessing will come from very unexpected people. I remember a time in my life when I was going through some very difficult times, and this is when I lived back home in the country. And I was out visiting some farmer-type people one day. And their 5 or 6-year-old stepson comes, sits on my lap, turns around, and gives me a big hug and says, you know what? You're a good boy. You know what? That's exactly what I needed to hear at that time from that little fella. Because what that fella was telling me, he was reminding me, you know what? You are normal. You're a normal human being. And if your mind is like my mind, it's sometimes you might sometimes wonder if you really are. And sometimes you need those blessings. Sometimes those blessings will come from children. They will come and they will just say that thing that will just encourage you. So we need that. And so here was this urgency here. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man. Saying what? Saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. You know, I've lived a pretty sheltered life here in Canada. And I can't imagine what it would have been like for my mom back in Britain during the Second World War, when Britain was being bombed by the Nazis, and you have to go out the next day and you have to look at all of the wreckage and all the rubble and all the stuff that's left. My mom lived on a dairy farm, so that she said what struck out in her mind, she said she remembered going for a walk and seeing the dead German soldiers hanging in the trees. That's what she remembered. But can you imagine being in London and having to look at all of the rubble? I've never actually seen anything like that. I've only seen it in war movies. I've only seen it in documentaries. So I'm oblivious to that. So the idea of a town that has been destroyed by a plague or destroyed by some encroaching army, I can't imagine that. I can only go by what I've seen in pictures here. So could you have imagined what the people in Jerusalem, the people in Judah at that time would have experienced as they saw and experienced their precious city of Jerusalem, this beautiful temple that Yahweh had promised to them, had instituted, and now it's all destroyed. One can only imagine how this must have affected their minds mentally. So how much of a pleasure must it have been to them to hear the promise from the prophet that God was going to restore Jerusalem? That Jerusalem was no longer going to be a ghost town, but that God in his sovereign wisdom was going to fill it with people and he was going to fill it with cattle. Wow. Run. Speak to this young man. You and I might not have exactly the same message here at this time in redemptive history, because you and I live on this side of the cross. Though obviously there are many gospel promises in the book of Zechariah. Many, many, many. And this is, of course, associated with a gospel promise. But you and I have an even greater reason now to run and to tell a hopeless world a message of hope, the hope of the gospel. We have a hope that we can give to people. We have an anchor that keeps our soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. And I can't think of the rest of the song, but it's a great hymn. Run, speak to this young man. For I say that the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So do you kind of catch this comparison here? Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. It will be so crowded, there won't be a place for a wall. And God promises that he's going to give something even better than a physical wall. Now, were the people building a physical wall at this time? They were. They were building, working on a physical wall. And you will remember, perhaps from church history, that Charles Spurgeon had that paper he called The Sword and the Trowel. Well, where did he get that title from? He got that title, The Sword and the Trowel, from this particular time in redemptive history, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And with all of the threats of the enemy, what did the people do? The people were commanded to build on the wall. There were people that were commanded to stand on the wall and guard with swords and spears. And people were even commanded to hold weapons while they were building the wall. So it was a literal wall that the people were commanded to build. But the Lord here, the Holy Spirit through the prophet, is describing something even greater than the building of the physical wall. And so the prophet here is doing what? The prophet here is addressing a current issue. The current issue is the opposition that the people are facing as they are endeavoring to build the temple of God and the wall of Jerusalem and to rebuild all that was destroyed. And yet, in order to encourage the people to accomplish this thing, the prophet points them to something even greater that was going to take place in the future. And what is that greater thing? That greater thing is going to be the salvation of the people of Israel. It's going to be the salvation of the Jews. It's going to be the Jews once again engrafted into the olive tree. And what a blessed community that is going to be when the Lord returns and sets up his actual kingdom in Jerusalem. That is going to be a glorious time, the glorious time of the millennial kingdom. And so this is what the prophet uses to sustain and to strengthen and to encourage the people as they are endeavoring to accomplish that which God would have them to do at this particular time in history. And God also uses a similar promise for you and I at this time in history. In whatever calling, whatever God has called you especially to do, God in his word has given you the strength and the courage and the hope that comes from his word to accomplish those things in the present time as we are looking forward to what? As we are looking forward to someday when we will see the literal visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth someday. And he is going to return with catastrophic effect. It is going to be a glorious, wonderful day that I hope we're all looking forward to, when we are going to be set free from the remnants of sin, from the pain and the sorrow, the agony of death and decay that is the consequences of sin. And so the prophet goes on here, I will be unto her a wall of fire round about. Now I'm kind of new to the technical world here. David, now there's a man that knows about computers. But I have heard of a thing called a firewall that they use around your computer. And apparently the firewall is this thing that keeps people from getting into your computer and finding out all kinds of information about you. Isn't it interesting that they would call that a firewall? Well, Jerusalem is going to have a much greater wall than a cement or a concrete wall. In fact, maybe we can think even of greater examples of walls that were built. How about the Great Wall of China that was built to keep out the Mongolians? Well, here God is going to use a much greater wall of protection to protect the people from their enemies. God says, I'm going to be a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her. Wow, what an incredible statement. What an incredible source of comfort from this very promise that God has given this promise very specifically to Israel. But doesn't this promise also trickle down and apply to God's church as well? And Israel will someday become part of God's church, unless you're a real dispensationalist and you have to keep them really far apart, which I can't do. Because as we saw this morning, that in the gospel there is what? There's neither Greek, nor Jew, nor Greek. There is one way of salvation for both Jews and Greeks. Jews and Greeks, but God will fulfill his promise to his old covenant people as well. And so he encourages the people to leave Babylon. The people need encouragement to leave as well. Ho, ho, verse 6, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Well, the king had already given the edict to do this. Cyrus had already given the edict and ordered the people to go back there and do this. But as we all know, if we move somewhere and we get comfortable there, sometimes it's a hard thing to pack up and leave again, isn't it? And especially if you like moving as much as I do. Now, I'm not sure what moving was like back then, but I don't imagine they had rental trucks and cardboard boxes, so it may even have been more difficult. But the prophet here, Zechariah, he puts out the word, encourages the people to leave, to go back to Jerusalem. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And once again, we have one of those wonderful verses where the Lord expresses how personally he takes it when his covenant people are abused or oppressed, persecuted by the ungodly nations. Why? Because he says that he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now that's an interesting word there that is used, that's translated apple there. That is the only place in all of the Old Testament where this particular Hebrew word, vabaha, is used. And what the word literally means, it comes from a very unusual root that means to dig like the center out of something. It can also be translated as the pupil of your eye. So it has that kind of an idea. So the apple of your eye, well, yeah, you are precious to God, but you're even more precious to God because the person that pokes you, the person that oppresses and pokes you, is poking God in the eye. God takes it really personal. You are abusing the apple of my eye. And thus he says, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, what kind of an effect is this supposed to have upon the people? Well, verse 10 says, what are the people commanded to do? Sing and rejoice. Now, one of the feasts that are really highlighted in the book of Zechariah is the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, my understanding about the Feast of Tabernacles is you weren't allowed to be depressed when you're during the Feast of Tabernacles. You're supposed to have fun. You're supposed to be joyful. You're supposed to be almost like, you know, those campers down there, those people that have set up all those tents. Because during the feast of booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what the people would do. The Jews would build little shelters or huts and live in them, and they weren't supposed to be depressed, or they were supposed to be happy and celebratory all week. And so this is what the Lord commands here in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 2. After God reminds them of what? He reminds them how much he loves them. How personally he takes it when their enemies mistreat them. He takes it like they're mistreating God. As we mentioned this morning, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus with those authorized documents that are authorizing him to be able to arrest people. The Lord appears to him in that bright, shining light. What does the Lord say? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my people? No, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And this is how personally God takes this. He that toucheth you toucheth the pupil of God's eye, or the apple of God's eye. That's who you are to God. And God will deal with his enemy. He will shake his hand, he says, upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And what seems to always be joined to this announcement of the restoration of God's people, what's added to it is in verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And if you read through the Old Testament prophets, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it is Ezekiel, when God talks about the restoration of his people, he will always add that nations shall be joined to them. And this is what Paul in Romans chapters, verses 9, 10, and 11, when he's talking about the Jews, this is where Paul is building from. Paul isn't just getting some kind of a new revelation. Paul is being sent back to the Old Testament. He's in the Old Testament prophets, and God the Holy Spirit reveals to Paul what the Old Testament prophets truly meant. And thus, he lays out there in Romans 9 through chapters 9, 10, and 11, God's plan of redemption as it involves Jews and Gentiles. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem. And now what? Verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. The people are commanded to what? Sing and rejoice in verse 10. But then in verse 13, after the announcement, after the Lord announces further his plan of redemption and the assurance that Judah would once again inhabit the Holy Land and that God would once again choose Jerusalem, what does he call the people to? Silence. Wow. Wow. I have to confess, sometimes when I come here and I preach, I get so wrapped up in this and I start to really sense the greatness of God, and there are times when I just want to be quiet and I can't even go on. I feel like I can't even go on anymore. Because God is so huge and so majestic and so infinite. Wow, all I can do is be silent before Him. What do I have to offer the Lord? What goodness do I have to offer the Lord? I have none. I have no goodness. The only goodness that lies in all of God's elect is the goodness that God places there. The goodness that the Holy Spirit of God creates in that person. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. I think there's a very fine balance there between the law and the gospel, and that's what our pastor's been teaching us also in the messages that he's been preaching to us from Galatians and James. There's a very fine line between the law and the gospel. They have to be separate. They have to be kept separate. But the law, the Holy Spirit uses the law to crowd people to Christ by revealing to them their sinful condition, their inability to keep the law. And that can be something that can cause depression within us when we're aware of our sinful state. But it shouldn't stay there, should it? Because as the Spirit of God draws us to Jesus Christ and we become aware of what the infinite amount of sin that you and I have been delivered from, what the Lord Jesus, what God, the Son, went through to redeem you and I from our sins, should lead to singing and rejoicing. How does the Bible deal with alcoholism? The problem with alcoholism. I love the way that Paul deals with alcoholism. Paul doesn't say join the 12-step program. What does he say? He says, be not drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Wow, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I need to do a whole lot more of that. I don't do enough of that anymore. When I was newly born again, I used to do all kinds of that. I need to do it a lot more. That's how Paul deals with alcoholism. Be not drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. There is a time to sing and rejoice in the Lord. And it's interesting that within Christendom, there's different groups that usually emphasize certain things. I mean, that big church down there, down way past south of where I live on 50th Street, Celebration Church. Lots of singing and rejoicing. Other churches, lots of silence, lots of quiet.
How about a Quaker assembly? Oh, some of them, I don't know. Some of them are really quiet until people stand up and start so-called prophesying. So what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches a balance, doesn't it? Sing and rejoice, but also be silent. And that's how this passage ends this evening. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And because he's raised up out of his holy habitation, he is going to accomplish his purposes for Israel. And he's going to accomplish his purposes for the church. And nothing and nobody is going to stop him. Nothing is going to stop God. He will accomplish his purposes, and he will do it but even by taking those contrary things and turning them right on their head and making them work to the good of his saints. Wow. That is a wonderful promise and a wonderful hope. And something to keep in mind as we face the challenges of this coming. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way you care for your people. And we pray this evening as we are reminded of the fulfillment of your word. We pray that you would fulfill your word in all of our hearts, and that you would fulfill your plans and designs in this church here also. We pray that you would go before us this week. We pray that you would help us to meet the challenges of this week. We pray that you would remind us of the promises from your word. We pray that you would help us to sing and rejoice. And we pray that you would teach us to be silent. And we pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your spirit and to know when to do these things. We pray in Jesus' precious name.